Palestinians hold a funeral for three young men killed by Israeli forces in the occupied West Bank city of Nablus. Iran dismisses allegations by the group of seven wealthy nations over its peaceful nuclear program, calling them unfounded. And the U.S. signs a pact that gives it access to Papua New Guinea's airfields and ports, as America competes with China's growing footprints in the Pacific region.
Well, welcome to the studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Mias. Thanks for joining us.
Palestinians hold a funeral procession for three men Israeli forces shot dead in the occupied West Bank city of Nablus. The young Palestinians were shot during a raid on Balata camp east of Nablus. Public mourning has been declared in the city for the three men. Israeli forces also injured at least 65 Palestinians, three of them critically. Hamas resistance movement now says Israeli crimes will not affect Palestinians' will to fight the regime and to support the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The movement says Palestinians' sanctities are red lines that Israel should not cross. The regime has stepped up its crackdown against Palestinians since the formation of a new far-right cabinet under Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu late last year. This year alone, Israeli forces have killed over 140 Palestinians in the occupied West Bank. Earlier, we talked to Mona Kandil to get more details on the deadly Israeli raid. Here's what she had to say.
The raid this morning, or even before dawn, to Balata refugee camp in Nablus was described as one of the largest operations in years. Clashes took place between the Palestinian fighters and the residents of the refugee camp of Balata and Israeli forces, who blockaded all the entrances after or during the incursion to Balata refugee camp. A number of Palestinians had been wounded as well, according to Palestinian paramedics, including some were shot by live fire, others suffocated due to inhaling tear gas. Some were shot even by rubber-coated bullets, according to the Palestinian paramedics. This incursion to Balata refugee camp came at the same time when the Israeli forces raided the eastern area of Nablus.
Barrage of condemnations is coming in after a far-right Israeli minister visited the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in a violation of the holy site status quo. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman denounced the move, calling it a provocative step by an extremist member of the Israeli apartheid regime. Nasser Kanani called for urgent measures by the international community to prevent such crimes. Earlier, the Arab League slammed the move as a dangerous escalation, warning of an uncontrollable religious conflict. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas also described the raid as barbaric. The U.S. also weighed in. Washington called the visit provocative, saying the holy site should not be used for political purposes. The Sunday visit by the cabinet minister Itamar Ben-Gvir was his second since he took office. He also claimed Israel owns the compound. Palestinians pushed back against the comments, saying such rhetoric does not change the status quo of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah has conducted a military drill in southern Lebanon. As our correspondent Mariam Saleh reports, the drill simulated an operation repelling an Israeli invasion of Lebanon back in the year 2000.
To commemorate the 23rd anniversary of the liberation of South Lebanon from Israeli occupation, Hezbollah conducted an unprecedented live military drill in the South Lebanese town of Aramta. After a show of hand-to-hand combat and a parade of all-terrain vehicles and motorcycles, the fighters launched a simulation of taking over an Israeli post in the occupied Galilee area. Over 100 media outlets covered the event, which many say is something unseen since before the liberation in 2000.
The location chosen for this is quite telling. First of all, it's close to the border with Israel. And, of course, this area back in before 2000 was under Israeli occupation. The old Bir Kalab outpost the Israelis had was just up on the hill behind us. So this is very familiar territory for Hezbollah.
The head of Hezbollah's executive council, Sayed Hashem Safieddine, warned Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu that his cabinet will not be able to change the rules of engagement. Observers see that Hezbollah is primarily seeking psychological warfare against Israel with this maneuver.
But clearly the message is towards the Israelis primarily. As we've seen with the recent escalation in Gaza, we've seen a tightening of the ties, the military ties between Hezbollah, Hamas, Islamic Jihad, and so on. So I think this show today feeds into that.
Hezbollah says the drill sent a message to the Israeli regime about the readiness of the resistance to deter enemy aggression and defend Lebanon. Israeli forces left most of southern Lebanon on May 25, 2000, after 22 years of occupation.
Hezbollah's military drill is not merely a show of force, with prospect of a possible confrontation and continuous Israeli aggressions towards Al-Quds. Hezbollah wants to send a clear message to the Israelis that its deterrence capabilities remain intact. Mariam Saleh, South Lebanon.
Iran has slammed a statement by the Group of Seven countries after it accused Tehran of escalating its nuclear program. Iran's foreign ministry rejected the allegation as baseless. Spokesman Nasser Kanani said Iran's nuclear program has been peaceful and that nuclear weapons have no place in the security doctrine. Kanani also slammed the G7 for its paradoxical policies towards other countries. It was a reference to the G7's call for abidance by a UN resolution the U.S. is breaching by imposing anti-Iran sanctions. The spokesman also slammed the group for accusing Iran of destabilizing West Asia. He said G7 members are the main source of regional destabilization. Kanani also once again rejected providing drones to Russia for its war in Ukraine. He reiterated the need for a political solution there. The Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi has appointed Brigadier General Ali Akbar Ahmadiyan as the new Secretary of the Supreme National Security Council. Ahmadiyan, 62, has been the head of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps Strategic Center. He's also served as the commander of the forces Navy and is now a member of the Expediency Council. He's replacing Ali Shamkhani, who served in the powerful security position for 10 years. The Iranian Navy's 86th Fleet has returned home following an 8-month voyage around the globe. Addressing a ceremony to welcome the arrival of the naval fleet, top Iranian General Mohammad Baghdadi called the expedition a landmark accomplishment in the history of the country's naval missions.
Mission accomplished. Iranian Navy's 86th Flotilla has wrapped up its 8-month voyage and returned home. The flotilla, comprised of domestically manufactured Dena destroyer and Macron forward base ship, arrived at the southern port city of Bandar Abbas on Saturday. The naval fleet set sail on a mission around the world from Bandar Abbas in September 2022. The flotilla stopped at the port of Mumbai, India, and then docked in the Indonesian capital, Jakarta, after passing through the Bay of Bengal and the Strait of Malacca. The fleet continued its journey towards Java Sea and passed through the Strait of Makassar, arriving in the vast Pacific Ocean for the first time in the history of Iran's military seafaring. Crossing the Pacific Ocean, the fleet moved toward the Strait of Magellan in the south of the Americas and entered the South Atlantic Ocean. The naval squadron also passed the coasts of Chile, Argentina, Uruguay, and finally anchoring in the port of Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. The flotilla then crossed the Atlantic Ocean and anchored in the city of Cape Town, South Africa. It then berthed in the coasts of Oman and finally sailed into the Iranian territorial waters. An official ceremony was held in Bandar Abbas to welcome the arrival of the naval fleet. Addressing the official homecoming ceremony of the flotilla, the chief of staff of the Iranian Armed Forces said the arrival of the 86th Naval Flotilla is a source of pride for the Iranian nation and a landmark accomplishment in the history of the country's naval missions. Major General Mohammad Hossein Baghdadi said the flotilla concluded its historic voyage on the high seas to mark what he called an outstanding achievement despite Western-led sanctions against the Islamic Republic. General Baghdadi said maritime prowess is among the most important factors of Iran's military might. He added, "We do not lack anything to achieve such an ideal and are gifted with homegrown industries for that purpose." He noted that the Iranian courageous commanders and marines undertake naval missions valiantly and fearlessly.
The arrival of the Iranian Navy's 86th Fleet shines the spotlight on the maritime prowess of the Islamic Republic. the Navy has been maintaining regional and international peace and enhancing international economic stability by protecting shipping routes. Iran is also determined to boost its defense capabilities in the face of threats.
The arrival of the naval fleet to Bandar Abbas comes as the unprecedented move of the Iranian Navy in carrying out such difficult missions ushers in a new era for the Iranian armed forces. As Major General Bagheri put it, the 86th Flotilla of the Navy fulfilled a historic mission. Even major countries in the world do not have the courage to undertake such a task. What makes the round-the-world mission significant, though, is the way Western countries, namely the United States, reacted to it. In February, the U.S. Treasury sanctioned the two ships while they were on the international voyage. According to Iranian officials, the U.S. has also failed to prevent the Iranian naval flotilla from sailing through the Panama Canal, an 82-kilometer waterway in Panama that connects the Atlantic Pacific Oceans. Iran's Navy commander, Rear Admiral Shahram Irani, has said, quote, "The global arrogance tried to block the Iranian flotilla's mission through threats and sanctions, but the successful voyage marked another slap in their faces." The Navy commander also said that France claimed that the Iranian ships had entered its waters, but they changed course when they were reminded of their own shipping rules and regulations. All those reactions highlight Iran's naval prowess in international waters. In recent years, naval forces of the Islamic Republic have enhanced their presence throughout global waters to protect shipping routes and provide security for merchant vessels and tankers. The Iranian Navy has also regularly carried out patrols in the Gulf of Aden and the Indian Ocean to fight piracy in an effort to secure vessels commuting in international waters. Not to mention that numerous attacks on Iranian or foreign vessels have been thwarted by the Iranian Navy in recent years. All in all, the unprecedented voyage by the 86th Flotilla not only has shown Iran's maritime capabilities, but drove home the point that the language of threat and force does not work with Iran, as it is committed to asserting its strength in international waters and providing security to its vessels.
The U.S. has signed a security agreement with Papua New Guinea as rivalry between Washington and Beijing is growing in the Pacific region. Under the deal, American forces are given access to Papua New Guinea's airfields and ports. In return, the island nation will gain access to the U.S. satellite surveillance. The U.S. State Department says the PAC will enhance bilateral cooperation and will increase stability in the Pacific. The deal has sparked several protests in the island country over the impact on ties with key trade partner China. The U.S. has been expanding its presence in the Pacific as part of its strategic shift to East Asia, where it seeks to contain the growing power of China. Beijing also signed a security pact with the Solomon Islands in 2022. Russia has renewed its warning to the West about supplying F-16 fighter jets to Ukraine. Moscow says providing Kiev with the warplanes would bring up the question of NATO's involvement in the ongoing conflict. The Russian ambassador to Washington sounded the alarm that advanced American fighter jets may end up bombing targets belonging to Russia. Anatoly Antonov pointed to Russian-controlled Crimea, where Kiev has stepped up its attacks. Antonov said any Ukrainian strike on Crimea would be regarded as a strike on Russia. On Saturday, Moscow cautioned that Western countries would suffer colossal risks if they offer the warplanes to Ukraine. That after the U.S. gave a green light to its allies to supply Kiev with fighter jets and allow training programs for Ukrainian pilots. Washington had for months expressed its reluctance to send warplanes to Kiev, citing numerous reasons. The EU's refugee policy goes under the spotlight again in the European Parliament, branded as illegal under international law and discriminatory. Refugees in Belgium claim those seeking asylum from Ukraine are receiving preferential treatment. From Brussels, Jerome Hughes reports.
Just a couple of weeks ago, there were hundreds of refugees, mainly from African and Middle Eastern countries, sleeping on the streets outside the main asylum application centre in Brussels. Authorities have since cleared the area. The refugees have fled to neighbouring countries or have been crammed into emergency accommodation. A few remain in the area, but say their situation would be different if they came from Ukraine. A debate in the European Parliament has heard that EU nations are erecting borders on land and strengthening aggressive coast guard services at sea. The bloc pays billions of euro to outside countries to stop refugees from attempting to travel here, unless they are from Ukraine.
The EU slogan is, break the business model of smugglers. But what we do is feeding them by blocking all pathways to protection.
There is a heavy far-right anti-refugee presence in the Parliament.
Europe needs a policy based on strong border control.
But many legislators are calling for a more civilized approach.
We already fund third countries like Libya, actually militias over there, to build camps, to host people there. And we see murder, we see rape, and we do not see a humane solution.
Key EU figures are currently in Hiroshima, Japan, for a G7 meeting. 350,000 people were living there when their closest ally, the United States, dropped its catastrophic atomic bomb in 1945. More support for Ukraine is high on the agenda. Critics say the last thing on their minds is providing refuge to those fleeing countries they helped destabilise in Africa, Asia and the Middle East. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Economic divide.
What do you think of when you hear the word sanctions? Of course, the U.S. That is the most common answer because it's the country that has executed the most sanctions. Then countries like Russia, Iran, and China may come to mind who have been on the receiving end. But what if we told you the U.S. sanctions also puts the U.S. at the receiving end of losing revenues? That is the topic of this edition of Economic Divide. Coming up in this program, U.S. sanctions. U.S. foreign policy objectives is what the U.S. uses sanctions for, but it hurts U.S. economic interests. Also, sanctions have proven ineffective, for example, when it comes to Iran. Then we're going to take a look at the types of sanctions. There are ones that are called unilateral. There are also ones that are called secondary. The unilateral ones cost American firms quite a bit of money. The secondary ones also compel others to join, which means there still will be loss of revenues. Then the U.S. loss of revenues. Over 20 countries have been sanctioned so far, which contributes to the loss of revenues, like on Iran, Russia, and China. Billions of dollars in losses. Overall, that decreases the U.S. standing. For years, the U.S. has used the dominance of its currency, the U.S. dollar, to punish other countries for not following its policies. U.S. economic sanctions are increasingly being used to promote the full range of American foreign policy objectives. The U.S. has imposed two-thirds of the world's sanctions since the 1990s. As of March 2022, countries or regions subjected to U.S. sanctions include Afghanistan, Cuba, Iran, Iraq, Lebanon, North Korea, Russia, Venezuela, Yemen, and China. Destabilization of the sanctioned country is the frequent goal of the U.S. sanctions program. Destabilization occurs when people in the sanctioned country lose confidence in the government's ability to operate the country.
There are two types of sanctions. Unilateral sanctions, said to be rarely effective. However, the secondary sanctions are more complicated. In simple terms, it includes trying to compel others to join U.S. sanctions in attacking the targeted country. But after years of imposing sanctions, it has now become apparent that the sanctions have failed to change the behavior of the sanctioned countries, but they have barred American companies from economic opportunities.
Time to take a look at some of the online posts on this. First, the website where it said economic sanctions, too much of a bad thing. Unilateral sanctions are rarely effective. In a global economy, unilateral sanctions tend to impose greater costs on American firms than on the target, which can usually find substitute sources of supply and financing. Next up, another website. Even the Treasury Department admits sanctions don't work. And is the U.S. finally recognizing that economic warfare is not achieving its foreign policy objectives anywhere? It goes on to say U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen said that U.S. sanctions on Iran simply are not working, or at least working much less than we would ideally like. Adding, Iran is just the latest example of how sanctions rarely, if ever, meet their stated goals, yet consistently succeed in causing mass civilian suffering and casualty. Indeed, that is the case when it comes to the Islamic Republic. Next up, we took a look at actually a book. It's the first time we've done that, but we figured why not. It's not a social media post, but author Agatha Damaris, her book, which was referenced in this previous entry, actually, it has a title that should make the U.S. rethink its sanctions policy. It's titled Backfire: How Sanctions Reshape the World Against U.S. Interests. It says, Backfire: Financial sanctions are designed to inflict pain on the people of a targeted country with the hope that they will get fed up and advocate for political change. Again, the author, Agatha Damaris, saying that. Also, she says, How Sanctions Reshape the World Against U.S. Interests is the title of the book, which goes into lengthy description of how sanctions actually backfire. And finally, another website, Going Alone on Economic Sanctions Hurts U.S. More Than the Foes, where it said using trade as a weapon of foreign policy has harmed America's economic interests in the world without significantly advancing national security. It says U.S. sanctions have cost American exporters $15 billion to $19 billion in lost annual sales overseas, causing long-term damage to U.S. companies, such as lost market share and reputations abroad as unreliable suppliers. All right, those were some of the posts. Interesting that there was not many positive, at least posts that we found, when it comes to sanctions in terms of not only their efficiency, but also how it hurts the U.S. itself and its economy. All right, let me introduce our guest for this first segment of the UNA. First up, we have Eamon McKinney. He's a sinologist nominated for a Nobel Prize as the CEO of CBN Global in China. All right, welcome to the program, Eamon. Taking a look at economic sanctions, well, they are increasingly being used to promote the full range of American foreign policy objectives. That is a well-known fact. But basically, they are no more than just expressions of U.S. Preferences that hurt American economic interests. And I'm sure the U.S. knows that. Without changing the targeted country's behavior for the better, how do U.S. sanctions hurt the U.S.? How do you see it?
Well, primarily, they do hurt them financially. It's, I mean, if you take, for example, the case Trump put sanctions on American tech products to China, immediately the tech center in America lost about $50 billion a year in annual sales, which didn't particularly bother the Chinese. They just got the products from somewhere else. I don't think the economic losses are the major concern to the Americans. The way it is, they can always print more money. The main thing is that they maintain their control. There's a thing called revenge capitalism. I mean, if you look at Cuba, Cuba's been under sanctions and embargo for 63 years. And obvious economic opportunities there for American companies were immense, but they were quite prepared to sacrifice those to make a point. If you defy the empire, you will get penalized. Does it hurt American business, American companies, the American economy? Most definitely, but I don't think that is their main concern. Their main concern right now is maintaining control.
Okay. Wow. Making an example of Cuba all these years. Obviously something that is and should be a concern for U.S. Of course, a lot of businesses in the U.S. would love to do business with Cuba. Some obviously are doing that. Under the eye of the Treasury. Anyways, let me introduce our next guest. Joining us now is Dean Admometis. He's the editor at the Schiller Institute. Dean, welcome to Economic Divide. Explain to us the types of sanctions, which is my next question to you, because basically there are two types that we have: unilateral sanctions, which are said to be rarely effective and actually cost American firms quite a bit of money than on the target itself. And also, we're taking a look at how there's another type of sanctions, and those are called the secondary sanctions. And secondary sanctions are said to also cost U.S. firms quite a bit of money. What is the point of the U.S. exercising sanctions that don't work the way they should and at the same time cost U.S. businesses lots of revenue?
Well, again, it's the whole logic. It's the whole logic or illogic of sanctions. The United States, you know, industrial countries, like, for instance, Russia, and the war that's now, you know, killing Ukrainians 8 times faster than it's killing Russians. And the U.S. has totally cynical policy. Oh, we want to punish Russia to the last Ukrainian. And what is this doing? This has cut off a tremendous market for the United States technology in the oil sector, in the energy sector, in the high tech sector, aviation, aerospace, you name it. These are exactly the sectors of the U.S. economy which should be strengthened and are being weakened. And this doesn't. You know, American industrialists aren't benefiting by this at all. Maybe the only so-called industrialists are the so-called military-industrial complex.
Time now for the InfoNews section of the program. First up, that's a topic that's appropriate for this program. We're going to take a look at EU possibility of EU sanctions on China. That's right. EU is planning to punish China for trade ties with Russia. A new sanctions package has been reported to target 7 Chinese firms. Now, the businesses have reportedly been accused of selling equipment that could be used by Moscow in weapons manufacturing. Wonder how that's going to affect the relationship, trade relationship, especially between the EU and China. Next up, I'll take a look at this conference, which is really important. Can't stress it enough. It's called the New World Order Geometry. Basically, it was an Iranian conference that was held here in the capital, Tehran, and highlighted the need for adaptation to the changing global order. A quote out of that entry was that the geometry of the New World Order conference discussed changing global order, the rise of China, and the need for the U.S. and allies to adapt. It went on to say China has surpassed the U.S. as the world's largest economy and its determination to invest across Asia. Again, can't stress enough how important this conference was. Next up, this is something, again, that's developing. Iran-Saudi relationship has been taken to another level because the Iranian economy minister, Qunduzi, visited Saudi Arabia. This was the first visit by a senior Iranian official. He headed a high-ranking economic delegation. And the visit featured participation at a meeting of the Islamic Development Bank. And finally, an announcement made by Italy when it comes to China's Silk Road Initiative. Exit has been called by China, where it said it may exit this new Silk Road, considering withdrawing from China's Belt and Road Initiative. Italy said, given the state of relations between the U.S. and China, we cannot remain an ally of the U.S. and at the same time remain in the BRI, which is the Belt and Road Initiative. So much for the relationship with the U.S., how it can be toxic, to say the least.
You're listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
It's time now for the in-depth section of this program. It is a well-known fact that the U.S. option of using trade as a weapon of foreign policy in order to gain concessions from the country that it is targeting has not only had a low success rate, in some instances it has not even worked, like in the case of Iran. Well, in this in-depth section, we will look at how U.S. sanctions have hurt America's economic interests. First of all, sanctions can be expensive for American businesses, from workers to even farmers. Sanctions do affect the U.S. economy by reducing revenues of U.S. companies and also individuals. Sanctions cost U.S. companies billions of dollars a year in lost sales and return on investment, and cost many thousands of workers their jobs. Next, we took a look at a study in which the United States imposed thousands of trade sanctions on three dozen countries. The study concluded that these sanctions cost American exporters a minimum of $15 billion, up to $19 billion in lost annual sales overseas. Next, this means the impact, that is. Consequentially, it means employment among U.S. export industries would be reduced by 200,000 or more jobs, and that the shift in U.S. employment, well, that's going to result in a loss of roughly about $800 million to $1 billion annually. Now, this has also caused some long-term impacts. For example, it damages U.S. Companies when it comes to the U.S. losing market share and also the U.S. reputation abroad. That means that people would look at the U.S. as being an unreliable supplier. Now, even though the cost in relation to the U.S. GDP may be very small, the cost may be significant for individual firms or industries. Even if sanctions cost the U.S. economy roughly between 0.5 and 1% of the GDP, the total GDP, that still adds to a recurring cost of roughly $10 to $15 billion per year. Now, competition also plays a factor when it comes to U.S. sanctions. The U.S. may be the world's largest economy, but its global economic leverage, well, that then becomes limited. That is limited. Because the U.S., well, it accounts for only 13% of the world's merchandise exports and then 16% of its imports. Well, if it wants to punish another country by unilaterally withholding exports, things like farm products, let's say, or computers or oil drilling services, well, other global suppliers, they are more than happy to fill in the gap. And then finally, let's take a look at case in point. In this case, we picked Cuba. Cuba has undergone the most prolonged economic blockade in U.S. history. Back in 2009, the U.S. Chamber of Commerce estimated that the embargo has cost the U.S. economy $1.2 billion per year in lost sales and exports. And that's just one country where the U.S. has lost that amount of money. Let's bring back our guest, Eamon McKinney, who's a sinologist nominated for a Nobel Prize, rejoins us in order to tell us what he thinks about this. All right, Ian, welcome back to Economic Divide. My question to you here is the loss of revenue which the U.S. has earned, that could have earned, well, this can be applied to the most sanctioned countries in the world. Basically, Russia at the top, then Iran. We can mention also China, where the U.S. has lost tremendous revenues in the billions of dollars. On the last count, the U.S. has sanctioned over 20 countries. That could be up to 36 countries. You have the loss of revenues on the one hand and the ineffectiveness on the other. Again, an example being Iran. Isn't this a lose-lose proposition by the U.S.?
Yeah, I think that's part of the mindset, that they can inflict damage and they can survive it better than somebody else. But I think they've been very badly miscalculating in all of these cases. In a lot of cases, I mean, the sanctions are tied in with the fact that most of these sanctioned countries have a lot of their money being held in America, Iran among them. Iran was supposed to be getting back the money that was what shall we call it, stolen after the Iranian revolution, and the US has refused to give it back ever since. But they're doing the same thing with Russian money right now. So nobody has any trust in the American financial system. Nobody trusts the Americans to look after their money. And, you know, the way that America has weaponized and abused its privilege of having the world's reserve currency is backfiring on it spectacularly. And that's why I think everybody, or most of the countries in the world now outside the Western dominated bloc, are now moving towards the BRIC conglomerate.
All right, thank you for that. Again, keeping in mind that sanctions not only hurt the countries that are being sanctioned by the U.S., but again, it comes back to the U.S. hurting itself when it comes to its loss of revenues. Bringing back Dean Admomidas, editor of the Schiller Institute. Dean, welcome back to Economic Divide. There's a loss of revenue when it comes to the U.S. and the sanctions that it imposes on other countries. Basically, it's a boomerang effect, in a sense. When you take a look at the way that the U.S. has lost revenues, it seems like it doesn't care that that is occurring, which obviously leads to things like job losses, which hurts the American society as a whole. The revenues lost could be obviously applied to other segments of the American economic cycle, but the U.S. refuses to do that, goes ahead with the sanctions, and in some cases, the sanctions don't even work, like in the case of Iran. Isn't this a lose-lose proposition when it comes to sanctions and the way that the U.S. is exercising it?
Well, it is a lose-lose proposition, but it's, you know, American, as far as I'm concerned, American foreign policy is bankrupt at this point. And these sanctions are the, you know, are the front end of that failure, because they're meaningless. They don't force, you know, countries manage to become large countries like Russia, China. I mean, Iran is a, I mean, people don't realize that Iran is an enormous country with nearly 100 million people, with a highly developed economy. It would do much better if all these countries would do much better if there weren't these sanctions, because all the countries would do much better if they had access to whatever high-tech American technology has to offer. And of course, the U.S. would benefit from that, because this would be the market by which they can earn the revenues.
U.S. policymakers see sanctions as a low-cost tactic. Measures also have potent side effects that in some areas can even harm American interests. Many American businesses claim that the effects of even limited unilateral U.S. sanctions go well beyond targeted sectors. They also argue that the effects linger long after they are lifted because U.S. firms come to be regarded as unreliable suppliers. Sanctioned countries may avoid buying from U.S. exporters, even when sanctions are not in place, thus giving firms in other countries a competitive advantage in those markets.
The secondary boycotts and extraterritorial sanctions are disturbing precedents that could increase the unreliable supplier effect in the future. These indirect effects may well extend beyond the sanctioned products and even beyond the time period sanctions are imposed. Washington's lack of interest in the side effects of its unilateral policies also united both friends and enemies against U.S. sanctions. There's also the loss of revenue which the U.S. could have earned. This can be applied to the most sanctioned countries in the world, Russia, then Iran, where the U.S. has lost tremendous revenues in the billions of dollars. China can be included in this group. Consequences of China's economic supremacy and the effectiveness of U.S. sanctions will extend beyond Chinese borders. When America ruled the world, U.S. sanctions were a powerful tool. Nobody ever wanted to get on the wrong side of the global policeman. However, times have changed. Now that China has emerged as an economic superpower, sanctioned countries have an alternative partner to turn to.
Hello and welcome to the Quick Take section. I'm Mattia Bossian. U.S. sanctions are counterproductive since they cut revenues for the U.S. itself. But here we want to give you another example of how the U.S. shoots itself in the foot, depriving itself of revenues, and that is its trade war with China. The United States has maintained steep tariffs on more than two-thirds of Chinese goods, with China retaliating with its own tariffs. This is while much of the cost of tariffs was passed on to U.S. consumers and businesses. The price of Chinese imports remained stable as the United States ramped up tariffs, which meant the brunt of the tariff burden is borne by U.S. consumers and companies. Of course, China has not sat around after the U.S. imposed sanctions on the country. It retaliated with tariffs of its own, which has hurt U.S. exports and led to the loss of jobs. For example, retaliatory Chinese tariffs caused U.S. goods and services exports to China to fall nearly 12% since 2017. U.S. exports to China alone support around 1.1 million U.S. jobs. As tariffs stifled exports, this dropped by nearly 134,000 jobs the following year. Other estimates and its effects on the economy indicate that the U.S.-China trade war has cost nearly 300,000 U.S. jobs from mid-2018 to mid-2022. For this year, the U.S. is also thinking of expanding U.S. tariffs of 25% to all trade with China. That would cost the U.S. $190 billion a year in GDP. If the U.S. is forced to sell half of its direct investments in China, that would cost American investors $25 billion a year in capital gains and up to $500 billion in GDP losses, the report said. U.S. businesses risk losing global competitiveness if sweeping policies force a separation from China. New York Federal Reserve researchers estimate that the trade war with China has erased a total of $1.7 trillion in market capitalization for U.S.-listed firms. And Joe Biden has taken this a step further and will soon sign into law U.S. investments by American businesses in China. Joe Biden says this is on national security grounds and not as a move to limit China's economic rise. Beijing, of course, is not buying that. And that does it for this Quick Take section. Hope you found it useful.
U.S. sanctions policy is not going to change. The U.S. believes that due to its influence on the world financial system, or should we say the grip that it has on the world financial system, and also its influence over the dollar, it can bully, that's right, bully other nations into succumbing to its will. But at what cost? Losing billions of dollars in revenues that it can certainly use for its own country? And all of this while the U.S. image is being tarnished worldwide, especially as a reliable trading partner, or overall the U.S. image being tarnished? I guess the U.S. thinks that that is a cost that it can afford. But I think it has to think twice because many are saying that it has caught up with it. That does it for this edition of the program. Hope you enjoyed it. This particular topic is very important to us. All of them really are, but this one, we'd like to hear from you to find out how we did and if you had any questions or whether the facts we presented serve the purpose or not. From Mikhail Tahvi and the entire team here at Economic Divide, it's goodbye until the next program.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him. And he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human traits and vices that me and you should not have or have. And depends on whether we have them or not, we will be able to either help ourselves and those around us, or we can create chaos. So we need to understand and learn these things. One of the vices that we should definitely not have is oppression, dhulm, to ourselves before others. We said there are many consequences, there are many effects that will follow this kind of oppression to oneself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obviously, He mentioned many of these things that will be a consequence of dhulm. We mentioned a few before in the previous episodes. We will mention a few others today, inshallah, just to make this very clear. If you look at nations before us, and you look at how they lived, and you look at the things that they've done, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He invites me and you to have a look. قُلْ أُنظُرُوا, say look. قُلْ سِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ, say travel the lands. Sometimes traveling, it could be in the mind too. You don't have to travel to another land, but you can visualize it, you can read about it. It's as good as you traveling. When you look at these nations that passed us, most of them, they were punished by Allah, if not all of them were punished and destroyed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the only reason that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punishes or destroys a nation or a tribe or a city or what have you is because of their oppression and dhulm. And this is clearly stated in chapter Al-Anbiya in verse 11. Allah says, وَكَمْ قَصَمْنَا مِنْ قَرْيَةٍ, how many village did we break? Why, O Allah, why did you destroy them? Why did you break them? He says, كَانَتْ ظَالِمَةً, it was an oppressive city. It was an oppressive village. Everyone in that village was oppressive. وَأَنْشَأْنَا بَعْدَهَا قَوْمًا آخَرِينَ, and then obviously we brought another one instead of it. So one of the causes for the destruction of any city, any civilization, any ummah is the fact they are oppressive. This not only applies to the nations before, but it also applies to us. Now obviously with the difference is that Allah, He made a promise to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam that He will not bring punishment on any nations anymore in the way that He used to do with the previous ones. The previous ones, He would wipe them out of the face of earth. He completely cleanses earth with them. No one would remain. Allah says, I'm not going to do that, but they will face some sort of punishment. So when you have a nation that is prosperous, that has wealth, that has everything going for it, a country that is, you know, very, very well in terms of security, very well in terms of food and this and that, but yet the people in that country, they start to become aggressive and they become oppressors to themselves and to one another. And then Allah says, fine, I will not wipe you out, but what I will do is I will take these blessings from you and you'll be living in constant fear of hunger, fear of death. The choice is yours. It's because of your thulm. وَكَمْ قَصَمْنَا مِنْ قَرِيَةٍ. Why? Kind of thulm. It was oppressive. Let us take a break and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So we are talking about oppression and what would happen when someone becomes oppressive to himself and to other people as consequence. One more consequence I would mention when it comes to one oppressing himself that we need to keep in mind very well. Before I tell you, let me give you an example to make this easy. I'm not sure if you've seen this online or not, but I have. Where a person walks into the shop and says to the shop owner, "Can I make an announcement to the shoppers?" And she says to him, "Why?" He says, "I want them to take whatever they want to take for free." She says to him, "But who's going to pay for it?" He says, "I will." And the man, obviously, you know, he gives them his credit card or whatever to pay for the people's items. He makes an announcement. He says to people in the shops, "Shoppers, for the next 5 minutes, whatever you take is for free. I'll pay for it." And then you see people rushing, trying to grab as much as they can. And they even don't know what to grab and to put in their carts. And they came to the cashier. Now, those who were in the shop and they could not get much are in regret. They say, "I wish I could have gotten this and this and that." And even the ones who made sure they got so much things in their cart, they are also regretful because they could not take more. In Day of Judgment, one of the things that will happen to every human being without an exception is that they will be in regret. Either in regret for not doing much, or even regret that they haven't done much. That's the key. Because once we see the pleasures and the blessings that Allah has for us, I'll be like, "Why did I not do more work?" But if I haven't done any work, then obviously that's just a regret of a next level pain. So regret is a problem. Regret is a consequence. Regret is an effect that follows dhulm. Allah makes this very clear in chapter Yunus, verse 54. وَلَوْ أَنَّ لِكُلِ نَفْسٍ ظَلَمَتْ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. On Day of Judgment, if we would give to the soul that oppressed whatever on earth left it be. So Allah, on Day of Judgment, if I would have the wealth of the entire universe, once I see the Day of Judgment and the regret, I would want to give all of that to get away from that regret. Why? Because this nafs of mine, this self of mine, was oppressive, dhulamat. Then this dhulam cannot be compensated by all the wealth in this universe. وَأَسَرُّ النَّدَامَةَ لَمَّا رَأَوُ الْعَذَابِ. And once they saw the punishment, they felt the regret takes over them. وَقُضِيَ بَيْنَهُمْ بِالْقِسْطِ. And Allah would judge between them fairly. وَهُمْ لَا يُظْلَمُونَ. And they will not be oppressed. So oppression will cause me and you the most regret on a Day of Judgment. That's something that me and you should not do. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.